I'll be preaching through the main themes of this chapter and not addressing every little word. There's a lot of little words in this chapter, a lot of powerful, hard-hitting concepts and thoughts. So listen now to the Word of God. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay your workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves on the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're a little bit scared. This has strong words, and we know that you're a good physician, you're a healer, and that you would never cut us to injure us, but only to save us. And we pray, gracious God, that you would take away our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, that you'd take away the scales from our eyes and let us see, that we would be your inheriting children this morning, receiving the word implanted deep within us so that it can bear fruit in its time. Lord, give us understanding and help me. I've tried my best, Lord. I pray that you would help me to preach in a way that benefits myself and my beloved congregation and those that will be impacted by the gift that you give us. The power is in your word, gracious God, so we pray that your word would be clear to us and make its impact. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, man, I tell you, it was hard to practice this sermon last night. I was coming in hot from this trip, tired and happy and hardly able to put two rational thoughts together. But I'm hoping by this morning we're in a little better shape and hoping to have some rational thoughts for you about this message. As I mentioned, I'm going to break it into chunks. The first bit will be verses 1 through 12, talking about the wealth and the persecution and the patience. The second section will be verses 13 through 18, talking about what to do if you're happy or sad and how prayer works and those powerful spiritual things. And then the last two verses about if somebody wanders from the truth, bringing them back will cover a multitude of sins, etc. That'll be my last point. So maybe a decade or so ago, I was with the family and we went to a theme park. I don't remember if it was Adventureland or Silver Dollar City. or Disneyland, but we paid the big bucks and we got in. And as you fork over the money, you also put your hand forward to be stamped, and they stamp your hand. And you look and you can't see anything on that hand of yours. And you think, wow, the magic is starting already. So you go into the theme park and you see that hamburgers are $15. So you go back to the van to eat a peanut butter sandwich. And then when you come back into the park, you hand them your hand again, and they shine it under a black light, and there is the logo of the theme park right there in invisible ink. Now, I'm going to use that as an illustration for what I think James is trying to get across in his whole epistle, his letter, which has been called by some commentators a sermon. I think it's a good idea to call James, the book of James, a sermon. And his format is not beginning, middle, and end like Paul's letters are. Paul has a beginning, a middle, and an end. James starts talking, and he keeps going until he's done. But he does have a structure, and it's a spiral structure. He has certain themes that he revolves around, and he repeats them in different ways. He started the book talking about how you're blessed if you're struggling with persecution and trials and temptations, and finishes in a similar way as well. And there are other themes that are repeated. The wealth is one of them, and the prayer, themes about speaking righteously, this talking about whether you should swear or just say yes or no is that theme. They repeat themselves. So we'll begin with his first thought in this section, and that is this terrifying little tidbit about money, about being wealthy. And I've always been a little smug as a person who's made terrible financial choices in life, youth ministry being one of them. I'm like, doesn't apply to me. I'm fine. But, all of us in wealthy developed nations are wealthier than maybe, 80% of the world or 3/4 of the world. So it's worth asking, is James talking to us? Are we in trouble? Is it bad to have enough? And how much is enough? And how much stuff do I need to be happy? And how much... Anyway, these are questions that are out there. And it's worth asking. Jesus is repeating what his brother, half-brother, Jesus said. When Jesus said, it's hard to enter the kingdom of heaven if you're wealthy. It's worth asking that question. But to give you some honest perspective about what's happening in these first 12 verses of this chapter, the first half of the chapter, it is a taunt and a comfort for a persecuted church. It's the same thing that happened in the book of Habakkuk that we studied during Lent. Now, you remember in Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk was saying, God's people are wild and unruly and they're terrible. God, you should punish them. God says, great, I'll send the Babylonians, who are even more wild and even more unruly and even more awful. And then Habakkuk says, what? That's terrible. How could you do that? And then God gives Habakkuk a taunt. He says, woe to you, Babylon. You're going to fall. Now, the Babylon in James's sermon is a certain type of wealthy individual, a certain subculture of wealth that is in his context. This was written 1970 years ago, give or take, and in the city of Jerusalem. Now, it was sent to other Christians who had run away from Jerusalem into the hills and small towns around them, because on the day that Stephen, the first Christian martyr, died, there was a tremendous persecution that broke out against the church that was nearly 100% Jewish. That persecution was initiated by the people that put Jesus to death. You heard me mention a few weeks ago that Pastor James here was murdered for his faith. When there was a vacuum of leadership, the chief priest marched him up to the top of the temple, said, you're going to renounce Jesus in front of all these people. Instead, he said, Jesus is Lord. And the chief priest kicked him off the temple. And he fell and then was murdered down below as he was still alive when he fell. It was the chief priest that did that. That was the spiritual leader of God's people. The chief priest read the same Bible that James read and his congregation read, the 950 pages of the Old Testament. So in other words, the people in James's church lived with the threat of persecution the threat of murder from people who almost believed exactly what they believed. The difference was that the Christians understood Jesus was the Messiah and that he was risen from the dead. He was the fulfillment of the scriptures. And the religious elite, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, those who had power and wealth as the leaders of the Jewish people, they were the ones wanting to put them to death. And so when James says, woe to you, now look here, you rich people, listen, you rich people, he's not talking about rich people in general. He's talking about the rich people who have denied wages to their workers, who have lived in luxury and self-indulgence, and this is the most important element in verse 6. You condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Even if James didn't intend to say, you condemned and murdered Jesus Christ, it sounds a lot like it to me. Condemned and murdered the innocent one that wasn't opposing them. So, the next section, the next few verses, are about being patient in the middle of persecution, being patient when their lives are threatened. Archaeologists have discovered an ancient church in Jerusalem that goes back to the time of this writing, the first 50 years of the church. It was underground. A stairway led into it, and there was a baptismal pool and a secret escape hatch. They had built into their underground church a tunnel that they could walk through for a few hundred yards and pop up in a different part of the city. What kind of Sunday morning experience would you have if everyone had to be briefed on where the secret trapdoor was if they started coming after us during worship service? Wouldn't that be a different feeling? So when James is saying, listen here, you rich people, he's doing two things. He's one, saying, hang on, church. God's going to judge the ones that are shedding innocent blood. God has judged Babylon, and he's going to judge the religious Babylon that you're dealing with too. But he's also saying, hang on, church, don't you become like them. Don't you start to get proud. Don't you start to think that you can have your own way because you have some status or some money. Don't become like them. Don't be scared of them, and don't become like them. That's the first point that James is making in this chapter, and it's really kind of a holdover from the last chapter. Now, the second point, which is a lot of fun to me and has always been fascinating to me, is when James, from verse 13 to almost the end of the chapter, says, hey, are you suffering? Are you in trouble? You should pray. Are you happy? You should sing songs of praise. Are you sick? You should pull some elders together and get anointed and get healed. What I think is happening here is James is saying, make sense. Make sense. This invisible ink, the meaning of the invisible ink that I talked about with the theme park and everything is that his congregation had a choice to make. They could look like good guys by being in sync with the religious establishment of their time and fasting on the days that they fasted and being sure never to mention Christ because Christ was their enemy. But instead, they had to be belittled and cast aside and rejected as beanstalk, as ones with false beliefs, as a crazy sect. They had to face that rejection, but they knew that on their hands, so to speak, that they were marked with an entrance into a place that was so joyful and wonderful you'd just about scream for happiness if you were to take it all in. I'm comparing that to the amusement park, which heaven isn't exactly an amusement park, but it is a joyful place. They were children of the kingdom of God, and even though they looked wretched, the fact was they belonged to a great kingdom. In our time and space, when we face trouble, when we're happy, and when we're sick, we sometimes automatically make sense in a earthly way rather than a heavenly way. And I know that this can be taken too far. But I just want to challenge us in this for a moment. If I'm in trouble, there's a few things I can do. One, I can worry. I'm really good at that. I've got a lot of practice. I can stay up at night. I can practice conversations in my head. I can complain to people. I can blame other people. I can have self-pity. I can be mad at myself. I can do all those things that come quite naturally. Or I can remember that I'm an inheriting child of the King of the universe who has authority in heaven and authority on earth, and I can pray. And then I can keep praying until the situation is resolved. I can pray with confidence. I can pray with position, knowing that I've been given the right to use the name of Jesus, to ask in the name of Jesus, and to command in the name of Jesus. I can pray if I've got trouble. Now, if I'm happy, and the word in Greek, happy is an okay translation, but it means like having high morale, having positive passion, encouraged, ready to march up the hill. Lucas, I got to watch his baseball practices in Iowa. And at the end of practice, they'd gather in a little group. The coach would talk to them, and then they put their hands in the center and say, what did they say? Mustangs. Right? It could be Bulldogs, Wildcats. You've seen this happen before. The team comes together, and they say, go team. That's happiness, as the Greek word would describe it. Encouragement, ready to go, go fight, win. This is what cheerleaders are paid the big bucks to do. Get everybody excited. Encouraged, ready to take on the challenge. If that's the way you feel, you could get excited and spend money. You could say, man, I feel good. Everything's going to be great. I'm going to buy a new fly rod. I did that not too long ago. I'm just going to admit. I'm going to buy the most expensive fly rod I've ever bought, and I'm going to feel good about it. So when you're confident, you can spend money. You can call somebody up and brag. You can go on a trip. There's all kinds of things you can do to celebrate. But what makes sense, based on the reality of the gift of God that has given you this confidence, is to sing songs of praise, to sing joyfully. And sometimes there's an inverse effect. You know that when you get out of the trial that you're in, you're going to be happy. You know that God is just as good today as he was yesterday when you were happy. So you decide you're going to sing a song of praise even though you don't feel like it. And suddenly you realize that in your spirit you still are confident. You still are hopeful because you know that the kingdom of God is coming and that the things that are troubling you are going to pass. So even though in churches that have a long history, like Presbyterian types, we've got hymns that came from an era when everybody was trying to be very sober-minded. And if you'd lost a wife in childbirth because it was so common, and if you lost several children because it was so common, and everyone in your church had that experience, then you might want to sing a funeral song as well. And there are a lot of eras in the church's history when songs were really sober and dark and really well-suited for not just a funeral but a sad one. And then there were the songs that were written in the 1980s that some people call happy clappy songs. And some parts of the church said, what are you doing, humiliating yourself with these happy clappy songs? Well, my friends, there's a time and a place for both. And if you are encouraged and if you're cheerful and if your morale is high, then sing songs of praise. Praise God. Even a funeral dirge can be filled with praises for God when you've got confidence in God's grace. All right. This is something that makes sense, not necessarily with your natural instincts, but when you remember the gospel that your heart has. Okay, it makes sense. Now, the next one is the circumstance that we least often act sensibly with in a spiritual way. All right. If somebody's sick, call for the elders and get anointed with oil, of course. I look forward to the day when the things that elders are most worried about is how they're going to be constantly weighed down with appointments to pray and anoint with oil. Like, the meetings are long, You have extra duties, but most of all, people will be calling you 4 or 5 times a week asking you to anoint them with oil and pray for them. In all my days of Presbyterian history, I've only had maybe one incident of somebody asking for the elders to come and pray, and we forgot the oil. But the person who was prayed for received results and improvement, and noticeably, and will probably do it again. Look, we have this assumption that, you know, God is in charge of all things, but in this natural material world, we better mow the lawn or it's gonna get too long. But God's in charge of all things. But, you know, we know we need to buy groceries or there won't be anything in the fridge. But God is in charge of all things. And we know that if we want the car to get fixed, we'll have to take it to the mechanic. But God is in charge of all things. But then when it comes to spiritual things that we pray about, we just say, Lord, take care of it and forget it. As if every miracle is just the same, as if every problem, everything that needs to happen spiritually takes just the same amount of effort. But sometimes we really need to pray with some purpose and intensity and authority. James says, call the authorities of the church. If you've got a problem in the spiritual realm, do something. Take some action. Don't simply say a little prayer and then say, well, God's in charge of all things and he doesn't want it to get better. Now, I know that this could be taken too far, right? People can say that you experienced hardship because you just weren't good enough at praying. That's a problem. But I think it's also a problem for us just to assume that we should just let things go without calling for the authority of God, authority he's given to leadership in the church, just for his own sake, just for the sake of order. We're calling for the authority of God to make a difference in our experience. All right, so verses 19 and 20 have the last point here. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. A friend of mine had a dream maybe a month or two ago, and she was looking at a wall or a telephone pole and saw a poster that was just like the one you would see for lost dog or lost cat. But instead it said lost child and a picture of a person. And she knew in her dream immediately that it was God that had put that poster there, and God was saying, my children are lost, and nobody's looking for them. And it struck her heart and struck my heart, too. I think the issue that James is working with, when he's talking to this church that is pressured, a church that's surrounded by religious elites that say, this is the way you do it, and you're wrong if you're not doing it our way. Your belief in Christ is puts you in a class of kooks. You're kooks. In that pressure, there's a temptation to try and cover yourself, to say what Paul said, Apostle Paul said, saying, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. I've been trained by the best rabbi. I'm flawless in keeping the law. And then Paul said, I considered all that trash compared to knowing Christ. I said, just get rid of it. I don't care a bit about it. You can call me a fool that knows nothing. You can call me completely religiously outcast. I'm not a Pharisee anymore. I don't fit in with the in crowd anymore. It's all trash. In fact, it might be the only cuss word in the Bible, the Greek word that he uses there. That was the subject of one of our lectures in Greek class, but it's all trash compared to knowing Christ. James's congregation can sit there and sort of have survival of the most religious and think, well, I'm okay because I'm not that person. I've got some righteousness. I've got some credentials to protect me. Or they can say, God's bottom line is this, my lost children, I want them back. I don't care if you have failed at religion. I don't care if you have any credentials. to go by your name in terms of external righteousness. I just want you back. Throughout this letter, you know, there's this comparing of just talking and doing, believing in sort of an esoteric, you know, in sort of a philosophical way, or believing in a way that produces action. James keeps saying, quit playing religious games. Don't play games. I want my lost children back. I don't care about how you can prove to other people that you're okay with God. I don't care about that game. I want you back. I don't want you to wander from the truth. And so that's the bottom line. It leaves his congregation in a position of vulnerability. And I'll wrap up with this thought. David, who killed Goliath, right? He was facing the most fearsome enemy that Israel's army could imagine, a 10-foot giant who is threatening everyone's death. And he said to King Saul, I'll take that giant on. I'll get him. God can handle this. And Saul said, well, if you're going to fight against this giant, you're going to need the best armor there is, and that's my armor. So try it on. And David tried on King Saul's armor. And you get the impression from reading the scripture that he could barely move in it. He was a boy. He was a young lad. He was scrappy as heck, but he was apparently no big man like Saul was. So he said, I'd be a little better maybe if I could move when I'm fighting this giant. So I'll just go uncovered, vulnerable, and I'll trust God. That is the call of the book of James. That's the invisible ink. People can't see that you're right by your external righteousness. You don't have anything that you can prove that you're great when you're surrounded by people that look down on you. You can't prove the rightness of the things you believe to a community that thinks that you're a blight, that thinks that your way of thinking is terrible. You can't prove it. You may live under the constant threat of condemnation. But if you're willing to embrace the simple love of God and the acceptance that comes through Christ, rather than trying to play a religious game that will make you look good on the exterior, then you'll have that peace and that joy, and you'll be able to bring back the lost sinners. Now, I'm not sure if that's the best way to summarize the whole book of James, but it's what I got for right now. I think it's an invitation to vulnerability, to say that I'll be covered by Christ and I don't really have much else. You and I live in a time and a place when Christianity, classical Christianity with all its faiths, all its beliefs for the last couple thousand years, is less and less favored and more disliked and even hated in our culture, not just in places with other strong religious beliefs. It's a reality we live with. And rather than trying to be bossy or angry, we can be faithful and trust the Lord. And the Lord will indeed vindicate us. May He give us courage today. Amen.